do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Luke 18, verse 9. We'll begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to learn and study His Word. Always a privilege and an honor to be before Him and be reminded of the things we need to know. Always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness so that your heart is informed and transformed by His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You so much for all that You are and all that You do. We thank You every day and are in greatly in Your debt, and therefore we are humble before You that we could have and have not done anything to deserve all that You have done for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we just ask, Father, that Your Spirit would enlighten our hearts to the truth of the things that we'll see, especially in this parable. And Father, we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. So we're still working on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and His help for us in prayer. We have noted and continue to remind you that God reveals to us that we're too weak to really know how to pray, and that's true of every human being, every believer. But that is no discouragement against praying continually, which is needful and necessary to live the spiritual life. But the encouragement is that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so, and also in that same passage, Romans 8:33, that the Son at the right hand of God intercedes for us. The prayer that we looked into portions of it last night in John 17 is an intercessory prayer of our Lord for us. And so you can see there kind of a pattern, you know, that what would the Lord pray for you? And that's in that prayer. We wouldn't think that what He desires for us would change or ever change from what He asked for us in that prayer in Gethsemane in John 17. And I think it's significant that it's right at that hour, that last hour, where the pressure upon Him is so immense that He's at His weakest point. And yet He's praying to the Father for us of what, you know, what He would desire for us. And that desire is never going to change. And so we've got to tune into that. And it's easy. That's why we have to keep praying, because it's so easy for us to get our minds off of it. Now, every night before I come out here, I pray. I talk to God about, you know, make sure I do justice to His Word and teach it right and accurately and clearly, get myself out of the way. And, yeah, you know, so often I'll be like, I'll start talking to Him before class and be like, when's the last time I talked to You today? It's so easy to be caught up in whatever and neglect your thoughts on Him. And everything we do should be in the context of Him. Because that's exactly what we are and will always be. So after the teaching of our Lord in Luke 18, let me get the wording right on this. Go to it myself. In 18, verse 1, now He was telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. And then He gives us a parable, we've looked at it, of the persistent woman with the judge. And again, it doesn't teach us that God needs to be nagged. It teaches us that we need to be persistent. And we've tried to note as many reasons as we can discover. The fact that we're on a journey and we never arrive. The fact that the things that we pray for, whatever they may be, demand believers who are humble. All the good things from God, blessings from God that we desire, demand a believer who's humble and has love and perseverance and patience. It demands a believer who's meek. And so as we keep praying, even for the same things, we'll find that God is, we will see, and God will reveal to us how He is conforming us, like He's answering the prayer. In other words, He's getting us ready. And that's the answer to the prayer. And He will continue to get us ready until we have the capacity for the things that we really desire. Now, the things that we should really desire are truly life itself. All the blessings of God are designed to draw us nearer to Him. And every one of them has that design. And so that's what we're really after. So, and here in this parable, the tax collector, again, it's a parable. He's not a real person, but Christ is conveying to us a message here that when we come in contact with God, we must be humble. And our prayer must be humble. And therefore, what is it? Be merciful to me, O God. That's what he says. And to us as well. I have desires, Father. I have things that I truly want you to do. Maybe they're even physical things, material things, spiritual things. But your will be done. Right? That's the humbleness of it. Whatever your timing is, whatever way you get me there, however you want to do it. And now that as I keep asking you, I know the Holy Spirit is making that clear. Jesus Christ is making that clear. I have the entire Trinity around me when I'm praying, helping me. And so the opposite of this is the Pharisee. And this is what we must avoid at all costs. Because even as doctrinal believers who love the Lord, it doesn't take much to push us over to the side of pride, where even for our knowledge of doctrine, we start patting ourselves on the back. Even if we're good at praying, we'll start to look at ourselves and say, hey, you know, I'm very good at this. And what's the next thought on the coattails of that is, I'm probably a little better than most. And that's what pride is. It compares itself. Pride doesn't rejoice in what it has. Pride rejoices in what it has more than others. It's always comparative. So he tells them a parable. Again, on the heels here, or right after, he tells them the parable of the persistent woman in prayer. These two gentlemen are also praying. He told them this parable to certain ones. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people. Right? What is that? It's actually comical, and it's asinine. It's truly an asinine prayer. I'm not like others. Right? So his religion is comparative. Right? And it's true of all religions other than Christianity. That true Christianity, do we compete and compare with one another? No, as we're told to, at least we're supposed to, we consider others as more important than ourselves. We don't compare with one another. But when you're in a religious program, which is always salvation by works, whatever the works are, that you're in competition with others. Because really none of us, it's really what Martin Luther discovered when he struggled so much with the sins that he had, that, you know, how could the amount of works, how could any amount of works that I do cover, like if it's in a balance, in the scales, balance out the sins that I have committed against God? You know, how in the world can I do enough to overcome that? And of course, we find out in the scripture that we can't, not even remotely close. Because we can't do anything good outside of God. And so Luther discovered this. And this is what all religions are. And Luther was a Catholic. He's a Catholic monk in Germany. And, you know, he's in this program. You do enough work. And work is always comparative. Because how do you actually determine how you get enough work if you're in a religious system. And basically, the only way you can do this is you look around at everybody else and you just say, well, I do more than most. Nobody could say they do the most because you don't know all the people who do, and you don't know what they do. So you have to conclude that in a salvation by works program that you do more than most. And it's immeasurable. So in essence, it just turns to pride. I thank God you have not made me. Actually, he doesn't say you have not made me, but I am not like other people. Swindlers, meaning thieves, unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Anything other than humility is a false front. For any member of the human race, the number one problem with the human race, and God has allowed it to go on. God has allowed it to progress. Reading a bunch of history of the pilgrims, because I want to do something a little special for Thanksgiving, which would be, of course, we won't have class on Thursday, but on Wednesday night. And you know, the first settlers who came out here that ended up in Virginia, that were sent by the Virginia Company, were in search of material riches, and it didn't work. What they failed to do, they sent out a bunch of people who were kind of middle class, didn't know anything about outdoorsmanship, or, you know, they're kind of like laissez-faire, kind of lazy people. And they said, go out there and see if you can find some gold or silver or something. And they didn't even want, you know, you think you come out to this, what America was at the time, at least you got to clear some trees, you got to traverse some streams, you got to dig in the soil. It's labor intensive, and you got to be smart. There's wild animals, there's Indians, you got to be cunning. The whole thing fell apart. And you know what? And it's a wonderful reminder of, like, if your whole existence, so you think that the meaning of life is to get materialism. And here's the other thing. You want to get it easy. We just send out a few people. They'll say, oh, look, wait, there's gold here. There's gold in Demdar Hills, right? And then we'll just go back to England and say, come on, bring all the pickaxes, we're going to all be rich. Yeah, it didn't work that way. Things are difficult. Same in Christianity. It doesn't come immediately. As we talked about this, is God hiding himself? No. There's a one truth. And it's surrounded by a sea of lies. We've got to find that truth and pursue it. And if it's valuable to us, we'll pursue it. So God has really made it so that unless you think I'm valuable, you will not find me. So meaning as believers, God brings the gospel. But you know, we say the people who reject the gospel say that God isn't valuable. I'm valuable. Because the gospel says to us what? You're a sinner. You're a sinner, you're a lawbreaker, and you are destined to judgment. And the Holy Spirit convicts the world of that. That there's only one Savior. There's only one kind of righteousness. It's the kind that Jesus Christ has. That's in the gospel. And I say, well, no, I reject Jesus Christ. In other words, you don't think he's valuable. You don't think he's able to save. They reject the gospel. After we become believers, all of us in this room have been at it for decades. Finding the Christian way of life. Would anybody in here say, well, I found most of it even? Never mind say I found all of it. Would any of us say I found a great deal of it? all of us would say, I don't know what I've been doing. I mean, I've been searching. But, you know, how far have I made it? I'm still light years away, which we find out is okay. God has made it so that if you don't think He's valuable, then you'll just take the easiest thing that comes your way. And that Virginia colony took that stance. And it didn't work. And if you remember, John Smith was the guy who said, all right, we need to clean this up. And he brought a military discipline to that community. But thousands of them died. Thousands. It's amazing. Nothing that comes easy. What was it, Thomas Paine, right? Nothing that comes too easily is too easy is appreciated. So we've also noted here, and it's important that it's not the things themselves. You know, the tax collector here has probably done a lot of bad things. Certainly the Pharisee has, but the Pharisee doesn't think he has. The tax collector has come in contact with God and knows he's what? I'm a sinner. Is it the things themselves that are evil? No. A lot of the tax collectors had relationships with prostitutes because other Jews wouldn't marry them. So he's a man with the physical desires, and they'd go to the prostitutes. So he's likely committed fornication, violating the law. So is sex his problem? No. Sex is not the problem. Never was. It's self that's the problem. What's the problem with all the people in the world? You're sinners. Yeah, it wouldn't matter who is elected if everybody in this nation were righteous and moral. But of course, our founding fathers knew that we're not angels, and so we need government that restricts us. But, you know, if the majority of people in any nation or had self-control and a level of morality, then the leaders themselves wouldn't matter all that much. Because they'd be voted out if they were bad. But it's, you know, what becomes of it? People say, well, it's the system, it's the Republicans, it's the Democrats, it's the economy, it's the type of government, it's capitalism, it's greedy, and blah, blah, blah. And we find out that there is no perfect system. Capitalism is the best system. It is not a perfect system. That's why it needs checks and balances. You know, people are not perfect. But it's, you know, so what's the problem? What makes everything fall apart? And it's the sin in people. The problem is sin, and it always has been. So it's not the things themselves. We need to be separated from self, and then we will know how to use everything according to God's will. We'll desire that. That doesn't mean we won't make mistakes still. Nothing is evil in itself, for God has created it. It is the perversion of those things for the love of self that makes them sinful and evil. That's a very important thing to understand. It is by faith and growth that we detach ourselves from self. Awareness and understanding come with learning doctrines and applying them by means of the Holy Spirit. And this is a lifelong process. We become aware and understand, and we grow in grace and knowledge. And it's, you know, detaching yourself from self, meaning all of this, I want to look good in front of people, I want to impress people, I want to satisfy my desires, that, and again, God says, I will satisfy your desires. Every desire God has given us, He has promised to satisfy. And He says, I'm going to do it my way. And so, as we learn and grow, we want it done God's way because that's the only way it's going to be fulfilled. This is why people need more and more of the drug, whatever it is. It's never enough. People are drunk on power. There's never enough of it. On wealth, there's never enough of it. On anything. You know, you ever think when you were young, if If you ever had that situation where you were acknowledged for something and a particular date or an event or whatever that was really turned out great for you, and you dreamed about these things, that, you know, things would work out and I'd become successful at whatever. And let's say the day came and you had, as Warhol said, you had your 15 minutes of fame. You say, that's it. I did it. I'm done. Is that true? It's never true. You just want it again and again and again. And so God promises to fulfill our desires. And, you know, this tax collector, we would say, again, not a real person in a parable, but this tax collector is at the beginning of it. I'm a sinner. Be merciful to me. And with that attitude, you can learn. Right? You can grow. You can learn. You can be drawn near to God. So we have to be detached from ourselves. We cannot overemphasize this. It's not the man who is currently under the sway of the old self, does he even recognize it. If we're under the sway of the old self, we don't even know it at the time. Do we? When you're in the midst of sinning, are you consciously aware of, you know, I should, you know, in a way you are. The thing is like, you don't know anything about drunkenness when you're drunk. You can only analyze drunkenness when you're sober. Right? When you're drunk, there's no analyzation going on. You don't know anything about sleep when you're asleep. You don't know anything about selfishness in the process of being selfish. It's only when you recognize, wait a minute, I'm being selfish, that you have taken a step away from it and taken an objective look at it. And so we have to be outside of it. We never actually know. We don't understand the nature of selfishness when we're selfish, but only when we're humble. And a reason I say this is because you can't say, you know what, I'm going to be humble from now on out. That's it. And what that is by your will. It's another intensively proper and foundational lesson. Where does humility come from? It comes from God alone. Why does the tax collector find himself humble here? He's come in contact with God. That's what's going to do it. What can we do? Well, like this man does, he doesn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. We can. C.S. Lewis, I just love C.S. Lewis, but he says, makes a great statement that you can't control your disposition. Like when you get angry, you don't say, now, wait a minute, in the 2 minutes I'm going to blow my top. No, it happens. It happens to you. You can't say, you know what, in 2 minutes I'm going to be ecstatically joyful. It doesn't happen that way. It's a response. We can't force the thing. A temperament cannot be of our will. But what can be of our will is obedience. That is. And so we can submit ourselves to God's commands. And so what we can do is enforce humility on ourselves. At first, we enforce humility. And then with time, we'll find genuine humility. Because when you submit yourself to God, you're coming in contact with God. When you submit yourself to sin, you are not in contact with God. And I'm not talking about position of the believer. You can't lose your position. You can't lose your salvation or your sonship or your position in Christ. None of that can be lost. None of it can even be tarnished, even a little. But, you know, it's our, what are we walking in? What are, walking a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called? You know, what are we touching? What are we coming in contact with? And God is saying, come and touch me. Be with me. Submit yourself to me. And what you'll find is you have to do it in everything, which we say a lot. So we must constantly be in contact with God. That's why I moved on to this parable after reading through the parable of the persistent widow. Because, you know, it shows the very great value of constant prayer. in our conscious minds, we can be tempted to move more towards the Pharisee than the tax collector. We can move more towards the, you know, how great, how what a nice little boy or what a nice little girl I am. I'm really getting good at this, and I'm probably better than others. I'm probably better than many others. I know more than others. As soon as you start comparing yourself with anybody, you're in dangerous ground. We must constantly be in contact with God if we're going to be humble. And from this vantage, we will understand our need to always be detached from ourselves, or always be reminded that the old self, the old me, got to stay in the grave. He's going to keep popping his head up. He's going to keep coming out and saying, let me have some rulership. Let me have some time. Let me have some part of you. Can we make a compromise? And you must say no. No compromise. So it's important to know what sin is so that you recognize it in yourself. Right? I'm a firm believer. There's nothing in the Bible that tells me that you have to actually say them all to God. We were taught that, but it's not there. It says if we confess our sins, He's faithful. And it's just. But the point about confession is truly knowing what it is and not. You know, and definitely, if you want to say them all to God, say them all to God. There's nothing wrong. I don't see anything that says don't do that. But we must recognize it. What we find over and over in the New Testament is not these constant. There's actually no command to confess sin. But what we find constantly is don't do that. And if you do, stop. Right? We find that over and over throughout the Old Testament, the New and Old Testament. And so we've got to know what sin is. Is it right that I worry at this time? No. We've got to know what they are. Is it right that I lust after that? No. Is it ever right? No. Right? Self-justification says, well, you know, I've been denied this thing for a long time. I think it's high time I deserve it, whatever it is. And so I start to think to myself, maybe I should have it. At any time, can I? And that's the sin nature saying, yeah, come on, come on, come on, let's go. Let's justify this. There's nothing wrong with it. You have to respond in your heart. There's everything wrong with it. I'm a new creature in Christ now. This is now what I am. And the sin nature, which really, you know, I don't know how the kingdom of darkness uses it. I imagine them whispering to us, but somehow, you know, using the sin nature or the old self within us and saying, look, you've failed at this many times, haven't you? You keep failing at it, don't you? And you say, yeah, I have. So why keep fighting it? Right? Why don't you just invite me back into your life a little bit? That's the sin nature. And you say, yeah, I've failed at this 100 million umpteen times, and I've been a believer for umpteen decades. I should be over it. I think I should. I should be stronger. But you know what? To hell with you. Back in your grave. Stupid. Never compromise. And that's exactly what God told us to do. And then He promised us, I give you the strength to do it. It's not from you. Don't think it's ever from you. What comes from you is faith. And so, no, I can't force myself to be humble, but I can force myself to obey. My decisions are my own, as hard as they may be. So the tax collector is as he is because he has made true contact with God, and so his prayer is proper. The Pharisee has only made contact with himself and with others, and so his prayer is asinine. Constantly learning God's word and consistently trying to obey it, constantly praying, keeps us in constant contact with God. And then with time, baby steps at first, we come to see our dire need to be detached from the old self and put on the new self, which as Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, and we'll see it when we get there, that the new self is being renewed day by day. So it's not our vices towards things that's the problem, it's our attachment to self that's the problem. And if you detach from self, the vices go away. Right? You have to the divorce, and it has occurred, Romans 7 says, that God has crucified or killed your old husband, and so the divorce between you and the old husband is legitimate, and the marriage to your new husband, who is Jesus Christ, is also lawful or legitimate. The problem is love of self. The problem is attachment to self. Now, as we go through this, we always say it, but it always needs to be reminded that you're going to be mightily or greatly disappointed with yourself at times. Right? I know all this. I knew this, and I fell flat on my face like a baby idiot. All right. It's the one of the always return to the Word of God. We always have, as we continue, it's not just all prayer. I know someone in particular, I hate when I do this. Say there is someone. All right, whatever. Say there is someone who's like, their contact with God is pray. I always pray. The person tells me, I always pray. I pray for this. I pray for that. But I particularly know that this person doesn't do any, if there is such a person, doesn't actually do a lot of time in the Word of God. So perhaps, I don't know if it's true, but there's a lot of praying going on, but there's not a lot of study going on. There's not a lot of reading of the Word of God. There's hardly any. And it's not going to do it. Yeah, it's basically saying to God, I want to talk to you, but I don't want you to talk to me. How is that a relationship? It's not. This, what we've been entered into is into union with Christ, into union with His Son, entered into a relationship of love with the Father. And that goes back and forth. He speaks to us, we speak to Him. And as the adage goes, you're given two ears and one mouth, you should listen twice as much as you speak. When we're mightily disappointed, we return to the Word of God. We're always returning, whether we're disappointed or not, we return to the Word of God. Continue to be reminded that, look, God says, no, you know, it's not okay that you fail, but I have forgiven you completely. Your standing before me has not changed. Not one bit. You haven't taken one step away from me. And you couldn't be any closer to me. You're in me and I'm in you. So though you failed, you may have failed horribly, you are not any farther from me than, and you are completely justified. And so that's why the writer of Hebrews is saying to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And in this passage it says that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in all things, yet without sin. Jesus Christ is the only true realist. Jesus Christ, because sin is false, right? Sin is against God. God is the only true life. God is the only thing that's true, only person that's true. Sin is a pretext. Sin is false. Sin is, again, God didn't create, everything God created is good. So if we take, say power, the lust for power. There's nothing wrong with power. But the sin of power is to desire it for myself above others, and that is false. We may say, well, it's not false, because there's a lot of people all throughout history and now and always will be who have enormous amounts of power. But it's false. Their power is a temporary thing that God has allowed. It's like allowing a cartoon to go on. It's a false. It's pretext. God allows it to go on, but it's not really true. All God has to do is snap His fingers. Who has real power? These billionaires throughout the world who are trying to, you know, they're twisting their little snidely whiplash mustaches, trying to get us all to be little ants in their little kingdoms, their little fiefdoms. God's like, all I have to do is snap my, there we go, snap my finger, and it's over for you. Did Christ tell the parable of the man who got so rich that he built more barns and he put his stuff in the barns? He said, you fool. Your soul is required of you this very night. Who's going to have all that you have stored? You fool, who has power over you? They don't have power. When we rely on God, we have the power. And even if we become martyrs, that it was God's will, that's God's power, however, that will work out to His glory. And Christ submitted Himself to the authorities to be crucified. Look what happened there. That's true power. And so it's just a false world. And so when we come before God, we're coming before God as those who are approaching confidently because we know the truth of the matter. That we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And that is a reality. So until we love God completely, everything in the world will be able to hurt us. And nothing must. Now, we're always journeying there, right? None of us could say at this point we've come to the end of completely loving God. There's no more to achieve or to understand. Of course not. But the more we love Him, the less things in this world can hurt us. The less we love Him, the more they can. And we all know how it is. We all have our areas of weakness. For those of you in this room and many of you listening, you've been trying and thriving to please God for years. Yeah, you wouldn't be in this. I don't think you'd be a member of this ministry if that weren't true, because we don't offer anything else. And so, though the people doing that are the ones who are intimately in the know of their weaknesses. They're really the only people who are. And, we know that we understand that the more we love Him, the less those things will be able to hurt us. Right? The more we love Him, the more fulfilled we become. We don't become concerned with really anything. you think about it, you really don't. It's really nothing that could concern. I mean, who's going to hurt us when we've submitted ourselves completely in God's hands? And so, and they can. They can take from us. They could even kill us. But that's if that's God's will, that's God's will. So we need to notice in this parable that the self-justified, contemptuous actor is a religious guy. That's important. He's a religious man. How does the religion of the Pharisees, which is based on the law and the prophets and the writings, how does it make him so proud? Shouldn't the law, when you read the Old Testament, does it make you proud? No, it doesn't me. I see an almighty God in a lot of failing people. I see a lot of failure amongst people, Israel in particular. And I see an almighty God exacting judgment, an almighty God who is enacting grace and mercy to them, giving that nation another chance and another chance and another chance. And so I read all these laws. Do I keep them all? There's 613 commands in the Mosaic Law. This Pharisee would know them all. So how is he so proud? Oh, it's human nature. The explanation is easy. He has not actually heard the law, the Pharisee. He doesn't know anything about it. The Pharisee, just like Saul of Tarsus before he met Christ on the road to Damascus, is pride that has entered into religion. And just like in any other human organization, where human nature displays itself in a prideful manner, it could be an organization, a company, a family, anything. Wherever there's a group of people, the same thing happens in religion. The men who in ordinary walks of life seek cheap success without any effort. Just basically, I want to be successful and I don't want to work for it. I don't want to do what is required to actually be a successful person. Meaning within. The same people go into religion. And this man is one of them. The men who in ordinary walks of life seek a cheap success carry their slothful ambition into religion. They crave an eminence that costs them little. The shallow characters that are content to have the appearance without the reality. And this guy, all the Pharisees, they look very holy, very clean. They had the language, they had the walk, they had the body language. Right? We know God, we know Him, we're His servants, all of that. What were they within? Christ said they're full of dead men's bones. Shallow characters that are content to have the appearance without the reality. Reputation without worth. Applause from others with no wilderness sufferings. Right? What makes a person humble? Humiliation. Right? None of us get there until we see how bad we really are. We will fail and fail. It's having to suffer. The wilderness experience. Think of David 10 years in the wilderness, Israel in the wilderness. But Israel's response in the wilderness was not correct. Anyway, it takes that to be the character, to have the character that I am to have. I've got to go through much. I've got to apply the truth. I've got to strive. I've got to be diligent. I've got to have endurance. I've got to have perseverance. That means I've got to go through difficult things and put my faith in God and put my faith in His truth, almost being white-knuckled, sometimes crawling on my knees in faith, relying upon Him, losing things. Think of Job, lost everything. And Job, after losing everything, said, I demand an appearance with God. He has treated me unfairly. I have done nothing to deserve this. And then God shows up and He says, who is this that speaks counsel against me? And Job says, I have to put my hand over my mouth. I should not have said a word. And God says, you're damn right. Didn't say that. See, Job was the most righteous man in the earth at the time. See, but it's not comparative, is it? Would Job say, well, you know, I'm the best guy, and I'm the most spiritual guy in the earth, so I'm the one. I've arrived. He had so much more to learn. And how did he learn it? By losing everything. A high station in God's kingdom demands excellence, but not the kind that the world considers excellence, spiritual excellence. It demands excellence in the truth. It demands excellence of character. It demands being Christ-like. Paul writes in 1 Timothy that there's a group of people out there who pretend to be godly, but they've denied the power of godliness. It says their hearts have been seared. Their conscience has been seared. They profess to be godly, but they've denied the power therein. So the craving for recognition exceeds the craving for that which deserves it. and the Christian does not escape this. I've seen this, not here, but I've seen it at Grace Bible, especially when it was large, when it was at its larger part. People crave, you know, it's just part of the human nature. You crave recognition. And here's an organization. And think, and if you're recognized by a body of people as spiritual, as godlike, man, that's pretty good. And, you know, you can, in this world, you can get that without, you know, being impressive, you know, monetarily, because there aren't, the minority of people in this world are exceedingly rich, what we would consider rich in America. It's a minority. The powerful are a minority. And so, and they protect their riches and their power. So getting in their club has always been hard. Right? They make it so that it's hard to get into their circle. So if I can't succeed very well to get the recognition I want in other areas of life, in the church, I could pretend to be something that I'm not, or at least, even if I'm not pretending, as soon as someone says, you know, it says to you, it gives you a compliment spiritually, be careful. It's a dangerous place. The Pharisee, therefore, is man's crowning effort in recognition without substance. That's what he is. He's recognition without substance. We must never be this. We are to be true within. As Paul's prayer for us at the end of Ephesians 3, I pray that you be strengthened with power in your inner man by the Holy Spirit. Strengthened with power by the Spirit in your inner man. Now, what the outer man looks like is not an issue. So the Christian church has not escaped this blight, which is exceedingly obvious. You don't have to know too much of church history, or you really just have to be in a sizable, I would think, a sizable church. It's hard to do that here, but and I think that's a good thing. The Pharisee thanks God that he's not like other men. Other men should be thankful that they're not like him. But in any case, it shows that his religion has been rather an affair between him and others than an affair between him and God. And that's what Christianity is. Our Father. Our walk, our life is between us and God, not others. When we start comparing ourselves with others, when we start judging others, we're warned against all of this. Don't do it. Someone is in weakness. What are we to do? Bear them up. And then as it's in Galatians chapter 6, and Paul says, being yourself, being careful. Be careful that you do not fall into temptation yourself. If a brother is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, bear them up. Being careful yourselves not to be caught up. We don't compare ourselves with others. In fact, we are to be longing to help others. But with the, you know, when your affair is with others, it's just ambition. Ambition is pride. I just want to be better than others. So the standard by which the Pharisee measures himself is against others. That's the standard, and that's a false standard. So, you know, as we talked about, people have power in this world. They think they truly have power, and they're living a false life because they don't have power. Who's the greatest among you, the Lord said. They ain't living that. And the irony is just amazing. It's a great and wonderful, interesting thing, but it's not great and wonderful. That, you know, the latest chapter in the book I've been reading about, and by the way, this book mentioned Oregon, the book that I've been talking about that have these technocrats and this current oligarchy, and it in this book is by Joel Kotkin is his name. He's a in political circles, he's a pretty famous writer. That he talks about how the whole state is ruled by the people in Portland, the rich in Portland. And I was like, I even wrote it out and posted it on Facebook for all the people to see. I'm sure my liberal friends will have fun with that. But, you know, these rich and powerful people say, you know, you need to put all your kids in this public school, and you know, you put them in this school. They're often called 90-90-90 schools in the inner cities. Is 90% minority, 90% on public assistance, and 90% on like free lunch or something. And they're awful producing schools. Not that the kids are. It's just they, when it comes to academia, they are well below what they should be. But yet they put their kids in a private school. They say there should not be a wall, but they put a wall around their house, right? The one I was reading today, now I've forgotten it. They want to crowd us all into cities. It's one of the things that people plan. They hate the elites hate the middle class. They've always, even in the ancient world, because if the middle class, if you're a landowner and you're like a yeoman landowner or a homeowner and you're in the suburbs and not in the city, it actually creates in that society a neighborly, moral, and plus you have kids. Your whole world changes when you have kids. You become less selfish when you have kids and you have neighbors, you have a house that you got to take care of and all of that. And it makes for stronger people. All republics have been built on the middle class. Every one of them, even in Rome. Remember we talked about that. It was the 10-acre landowner that was really the backbone of the Roman Republic. And when that went away, they had to go to a monarchy. It just didn't survive. And so they want to crowd us all into cities. There's plans in this. I've read articles about it. They want us all in apartments. They want us all not getting married and not having kids and just being dependent on them in these cramped cities. And yet they themselves live in these vast estates. They don't live in the cities. So anyway, there's my soapbox for tonight. What is it all? False standard. It's not real. And that's why God says, look, If Paul says to in 2 Corinthians 7, if you're a slave, remain a slave. Don't try and get free. Because you're the Lord's freeman. If you're a master, you own slaves. You're the Lord's slave, he said. Because in essence, that's what we all are. We're both. We belong to the Lord, so we're his slave. But the Lord has set us free from death and sin in the world. And so we're free. And because that's true, it doesn't matter if we were all forced into an inner city and had to live in a 200-square-foot apartment. God forbid. But if it happened, it happens. If we lost everything, if the government just swooped in and said, you know what, all your assets are mine now. It happens, it happens. Whatever happens to us, we're not afraid of it because we're the Lord's. And see, and that, getting away from governments, that the kingdom of darkness does not want. Satan does not want people in his world that have that freedom. To measure yourself against others is a false standard. How do we measure ourselves against the person of Christ? That is a true standard. And we always come up short. I mean, not in every single instance. I mean, there are times, do we love like he loves? He commanded us to, so I assume we do. Do we do it consistently? No. unfortunately. Do you look back on things and say, oh my God? As a homeless lady came down here today. The only reason I know is because the doors were rattling over here. I'm like, oh my God, someone's trying to break in. So not many people come down here. So I come out here, I look around the corner, there she is. Her name's Megan. Keep her in prayer. We talked for a bit. She was hungry. She told me she's been on the street for 5 years. She's from Eugene. And youngish, she doesn't look, she has a shot, you know, she hasn't that look of, oh, maybe you've been too long on the street. But, and I gave her some food, and she wanted the empty bottles. I'm like, of course. And we talked for a while, and then she left. And I prayed for her. And, you know, I'm just getting ready to pat myself on the back for being a good old Christian chum. And then I thought, did I talk to her about the Lord enough? Did I talk to her about enough? We did talk about the Lord a little bit. She said some crazy things, though. So, but, you know, it's, you know, did I do that? And it's one of those things where 20 minutes later, you're like, did I do that right? You know, was I thinking of her? Was I thinking of the Lord? Or was I thinking of me? And that's always a question. And you see, the thing about being humble is you've got to ask that question. And if you answer truthfully and said, you know what, I only had eyes of myself. All right. But if you're not honest with yourself and you don't see that sin, then in the future, there's, you know, it's just going to keep happening. It'll happen again and again and again. We must not be blind. The Pharisee is blind. He's the blindest of the blind. And when Christ healed the man who was born blind, Christ said, I've come into this world to give sight to those who can't see. But because you say you can see, you are blind. They thought they could see. And he said, because you think you can, you're blind. And another time, and it's exactly parallel with that, how great is your darkness when the light in you is darkness, meaning that you can see, but you don't really see. And we must. That's right, this tax collector is the one we want to be. That doesn't mean that we don't want to look at God. This is the beginning for him. It's not that the parables don't say act like this. If it were, then, you know, you'd have to act like wheat. Because in one parable, you're wheat. In another parable, you have seeds in you. Right? In another parable, you know, if you'd have to act like the thing, you're not supposed to do that. You're not to act like a tree that bears fruit, or a sheep. You're not that. But it's the contact with God and the humility that it brings. And to look at everything that we do in light of that. And then we'll gain, as we go along, true, genuine humility. So ambition is the last point here. He says, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Listen to how great I am. And it's an ambition and false standards will render any prayer life, and really any spiritual life, ineffective. It doesn't mean that you're not a believer, but definitely ineffective. Ambition and false standards. There's no ambition here. It's God's will, not mine. And this, as we know, will set us free to be the individuals that God wants us to be. There's a variety of ministries, a variety of gifts, a variety of effects. I mean, all the work that God has for each member of the body to do is different. but with one will, one Spirit, one Father, one Lord, one baptism, one hope of our calling, one body. So by one will, we submit ourselves to Him. And God promises that you're going to see things that eye has not seen. You're going to hear things. I mean, you're going to understand things that ears have not heard, that your physical ears can't hear, and that has not entered into the mind of man. All that I do for those who love me. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this parable. We're not done with it yet, but we look forward, Father, to more of your instruction on it. We thank you for all that you do through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And may our hearts be enlightened and transformed by your truth. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Yeah. Your joy.